And now our pastor, Brian Young, has prepared a message and will read the associated scripture, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, which is in your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Brian?
Thank you, Nikki. Excuse me. As Nikki says, it's Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 11. And after I read the scripture, then the children, those that would like to go downstairs with Sarah, can go, and those that want to remain can remain. Here's what Jeremiah the prophet, the words he was given, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds." All right, we'll let kids go downstairs with Sarah. When I was perhaps a year or two older than Cassidy, who's just left the room, my family lived just a stone's throw from the local YMCA. Naturally, my parents availed themselves of the various programs that the Y offered for children like my brother and myself. And so I went to day camp there in the summers and learned to swim, more or less, in the big pool in the basement of the building. And in the part of the building that was just across the parking lot from where we lived, there was a ceramics workshop. I don't remember how long I was enrolled in that pottery program there at the Y. It might have been just one quarter, or it might have been more than a year. I no longer have any artifacts of my participation, which shows you how significant those artifacts were, but they're probably in my parents' house in Baltimore still, a few on a dusty shelf somewhere. But I never really got beyond the beginner stage. Things like pinch pots and ashtrays, you know, the sorts of things that when kids first get their hands into clay, it's easy to do, right? And I remember being in awe of the adults who knew how to throw pots on the wheel. That was really something to watch. I think I probably had a few opportunities to try it myself, although, again, no artifacts, which is probably a good thing. But from the few times that I tried it, it was clear that it demanded quite a bit of skill. Getting the wheel at the right speed, neither too fast nor too slow, and it depends on what kind of a pot you were making, how fast the wheel needed to go. Keeping the piece centered and symmetrical. It's got to be in the center of the wheel, and unless you're making something really far out, it needs to be even. Applying just the right amount of force, and in the right places, and then somehow applying that force to stretch the vessel to its desired height, and then opening its mouth to its desired gape and maybe going all the way down on the inside. All these things seemed almost magical to me, and they mostly still do. I don't have any greater insight into it now. Over the course of our married lives, Stephanie and I have acquired a few pieces of thrown pottery, mostly from friends who made them, and I've come to respect this mastery in some people I know personally. It makes me appreciate it even more, knowing that this person's hands formed this lovely vessel that we now can use in our home. And mastery is the main part of Jeremiah's vision here in today's passage. The mastery of the potter over the clay stands as a metaphor for God's shaping power over the people of God. Remember that the prophet Jeremiah stood to deliver the word of the Lord to people in a dark period. He preached and prophesied during the reign of the last kings of Judah at the very beginning of the 6th century BCE. Judah, the southern Jewish kingdom that included Jerusalem, was under threat from Babylon, one of the superpowers of the day. Beginning in 597, Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which came in three waves. The worst in 587, and after the 587 invasion, most of Jerusalem's citizens were taken away into exile in Babylon, their city and their sacred temple destroyed. Jeremiah stays behind in the ruins of Jerusalem to write words to the exiles. But this passage comes from the first part of Jeremiah, much of which is pronouncements of judgment upon and warnings to the people of Judah, to God's people, the Jewish people. Most of the first part of the book was probably written prior to the exile, and it's where today's passage fits in as far as we can tell. Overall, Jeremiah is announcing the coming destruction. And the hand of the Babylonians for Jeremiah is the hand of God operating against the faithless people. Where today we would analyze the downfall of a particular government in terms of politics and history, for Jeremiah and all of the Hebrew prophets, the reasons for Judah's demise are primarily theological reasons. Real politics doesn't really apply here. The reasons have to do with the covenant relationship between God and the people more than they have to do with any diplomatic relations of Israel with its neighbors. Excuse me. So Jeremiah is concerned for the internal actions of a particular nation or kingdom. In verse 10, he says, "If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." For the prophet, the safety and success of a nation are directly tied to how much its leaders and people heed the voice of the Almighty. And Jeremiah wants to make it clear that Judah still has an opportunity to change things. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds." So the prophet's call is not only to pronounce judgment, but also to invite the people to repentance, to turn within themselves and among themselves. And there's plenty of condemnation in what he speaks. As a mentor of mine once said, there's lots of bad news in Jeremiah, so I'm not trying to sugarcoat things. But there's also hope and even comfort. And I think much of the hope in today's passage is this image of the master potter, who, when a pot turned out wrong, reworked it into another vessel as seemed good to him. The potter doesn't throw out the clay. Instead, he bids farewell to his previous vision for what that clay would become, casts the lump back on the wheel, gets it centered again, and pursues a new vision. And that is the hope that we have as well. God desires to work us into the best vessels we can be to hold the magnificent treasure of the reign of God. That first vision of what kind of vessel we might be doesn't always work out, and sometimes the second and the third visions don't work out either. Does God cast us away like a lump? No. God is willing to continue working and reworking until the shape of the best vessel emerges in our lives. Of course, the nature of our spiritual lives complicates the metaphor a bit. None of us is really a lump of clay. At least the ones of you here that I know, none of you is a lump of clay, right? Completely inert and pliable, no potter has the unenviable task of working with clay that can talk back like we can. As beings made in God's own image, we each have our own intelligence, our own wills, our immense capacities for learning, and our capacity for good and for evil. We can either put these things in service to God, seeking to discern and cooperate with God's vision for our lives, or we can resist. And there's a whole lot of resistance these days. If you need to find some, just look around. I don't really need to look elsewhere because I have plenty of my own right here. Some of you are familiar with the phrase spiritual formation. It's a term that has become quite widely used among Protestants in the past 15 or 20 years. It actually goes quite back a ways in the Catholic tradition, and it's a gift that the wider church has discovered more recently. Those of you who have read the Good and Beautiful series of books have engaged with spiritual formation, especially if you work through one of them in one of our study groups. For those of you that haven't read one of them, I highly recommend them. One way to think about spiritual formation is simply this process of cooperating with God's vision for our lives. As God shapes our lives on the wheel, we cooperate rather than resist. That's part of how we can think about spiritual formation. The approach that the Good and Beautiful books takes is to use various practices known as spiritual disciplines to deepen our ability to cooperate with God. Things like prayer and solitude and guidance and fasting and worship and many more are meant to be soul training, training for our souls. Just as an athlete trains her body, so we train our souls by regularly engaging in these practices. And as that athlete becomes able to run a mile faster or throw a javelin further or hit a backhand harder, so we become better able to listen, to hear, and to respond to God's voice in the time that we spend disciplining our souls. So our task as living clay is to cooperate and co-create with God's vision for our lives. Spiritual formation is an important way we can move towards that. But there's another element here. Church, the reign of God is a team sport. It's not an individual pursuit, right? The way this passage about the potter's house is often interpreted is just as I have interpreted it just a minute ago. We're exhorted to allow God to shape us as individuals. There's that song we often sing, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." Right? We don't sing, "We are the clay," for some reason. Well, we don't sing it because that's what it says in the hymnal, right? But we don't sing, "We are the clay." But that's really what Jeremiah's vision is about. The individualistic emphasis that I think comes naturally for a lot of us when we read the scriptures is not the fullness of this vision. Jeremiah, remember, was speaking and writing to a people, a nation, the people of Jerusalem and Judah. He was not primarily concerned. It's not that he disregarded the behavior of individuals, but he's primarily concerned for the collective orientation of the people towards justice and humility and walking with God together as a nation and not individually. So what does it mean for us to be clay in the hands of the potter together? What is the aim of collective spiritual formation for us? I think again of the metaphor of clay being shaped on a wheel. What happens to it when it gets off center? You pretty much have to stop and move it back and start again. What happens when the rotational force gets to be too much? The wheel has to move fast enough so that the potter's hands can apply force in a meaningful way, but too slow and nothing gets done, but too fast, and the work loses its cohesion and flies apart. So there are a number of risks in this enterprise. We could get off our center. We could fly apart. We could sit there as a lump because the wheel isn't moving fast enough. Community, like clay, has to be able to stick together. The bonds of the body of Christ have to be strong enough that we can stay centered on Christ and move back to that center together when we get unbalanced. And those bonds need to be strong enough that we can move together when things start to move quickly, but not so strong that we resist the hands that are shaping us. The bonds need to be pliable so that we can grow and be shaped together. And in our lives together, if we are nurturing those bonds in Christ, if we are sticking together just the right amount, as clay should, we will see this, people will see this, the world around us will see this in various ways. How we love one another is one of them. Jesus gives his disciples the command to love one another in part so that the world will see and know that we are Jesus' disciples. We will see this in how well we welcome others, welcome those who are not part of the group already, that we might not be comfortable with to start with, but to whom we are called to welcome, because that is Christ's call. We'll see this also in how we approach disagreements and conflicts. The body holds together even when its parts don't agree because of the love of God. Think about those hands that are shaping us. Those are the hands of love. Those are the hands of the one who calls us together because of his love for us, and because he desires to work in and through us to minister to a broken world. We know that brokenness within ourselves, and we can see it around us. We know that resistance in ourselves, and we can see it around us. It's our call to submit to those loving hands, to lay down our resistance, and to be shaped individually and corporately into the vessel that God wills us to be.